will join me in turning your copy of God's Word to Psalm 21. I have to confess before I preach this, sometimes you look ahead in sermon series, and I'm looking ahead to Psalm 22, 23, and 24, which in my Christian experience are very meaningful to me. Psalm 22 speaks of our Lord's passion and His great endurance of the cross for us. Certainly, I don't have to say much about Psalm 23. Most of you would list it among your favorite passages of Scripture. And the privilege to expound that is a great one, certainly. Psalm 24 is also very precious to me as it speaks of life in Christ. So I was ready to kind of jump over this psalm, but I would tell you that I have benefited greatly from studying this psalm. I hope this evening benefits you. I hope it becomes one of your favorite psalms, because in the past months and years as we've gone through these first 20 psalms, much of it has to do with us and God's provision for us. Of course, it always speaks directly or indirectly about Christ, but this one exalts our Savior. And I hope in seeing Him lifted up, you will be encouraged if you're a Christian. You will be drawn to Him if you're not, for He is a wonderful Savior. So hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 21. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in a time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men, for they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. Let us ask God to bless our time together. Father, we bless your name. And we bless the Son of your love. And we thank you for giving these words to David some 3,000 years ago and having them recorded for us, that we might with him glory in your provision and your protection and your vindication. Exalt your Son in our presence, we pray, in his holy name, even Jesus. Amen. There's lots been written in the last few decades about power religion. Some look at our church and this type of church and say, well, we don't see much power there. All you do is get together and sing a few songs and hear a few words preached. Where's the power in that religion? What we need is God come down. We need to see some miracles. We need to have miraculous healings. We need to hear foreign languages. We need to have command healings in our presence. We need that kind of power religion. That kind of religion saves people. It speaks to people. It shakes them up. It's not something they see all the time. Well, folks, Psalm 21 speaks of power religion. Real power. Power to save to the uttermost. Power that redeems that which is lost. That which is dead is brought to life. And it speaks of a great king who himself asked for God to see him in his great need and to meet that need. And God answered his prayer. Contextually, first it speaks of David. You remember, we've been glorying the last number of months as our senior minister takes us through the life of David. And if you've been here, you've heard the wonderful stories so far in David's life. But it's not all peaches and cream. I mean, it certainly started out well for him. At probably 16 years of age or so, he gets anointed by the great prophet, and great things are said of him. He wins the battle against Goliath. He's honored as first in rank among the soldiers of the king. He's made the king's minstrel. But then things start turning hard for him. His own father-in-law turns against him. He becomes an outcast, a renegade, fighting against his own father-in-law. And it would not stop there. He has other problems. He has problems in his own household. He has problems in his own self, if we will continue to see. And yet, God answers his prayer. You notice that, in fact, Pastor Phillips has emphasized, always when David is in trouble, as you scan the text, you'll see the fact that he has been prayerless. He has forgotten to ask for God's provision. He has not turned to the Lord and asked for direction or provision. And God lets him suffer the consequences until he turns to him. Of course, this was also the story of Israel as a nation. But this psalm speaks of more than just David or his sons. And eventually, God did give David rest. And this psalm was upon his lips as he, if you turn to 1 Samuel 22, you'll see that it says that God gave David rest on every side from all his enemies. And he conquered the land that was promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, from the great river to the river Euphrates, from Egypt to the far north. David ruled the land, and God gave him peace. And yet this psalm is far too great for David. The language here is too majestic, too extensive to just refer to any king. Now, we can speak metaphorically and hyperbolically about our leaders. And that type of sense, it does speak of David and his sons when they were faithful. But it points past David, to David's greater son. I think I've shared with you before, one of the typical questions is asked of an ordinand as he comes before presbytery is, list some messianic psalms. I wasn't a smart aleck, but I probably would have started and said 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They all speak of Christ. Some are much easier to see. This one especially, it's easy to see how it speaks of the Lord Jesus, the victory given to him by his Father. It's a twin psalm, if you can remember back the last time I had the privilege of preaching, from Psalm 20. Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 are one of the twin psalm pairs. There are others, but this one speaks about the Lord Jesus. Psalm 20 is a prayer of deliverance, a prayer asking God to hear the king, to answer his request, to honor his name. And the name of the Lord is the theme of Psalm 20. And God honors his name by hearing the prayers of his king, and he saves him. Psalm 21 is a psalm of thanksgiving and joy for the answered prayers, that God has heard the prayer of the king and answered the prayer of the king and has saved him and thus the people. Now, some of you may think, well, I hope you don't think this way, but, well, this is not about me, so I can kind of turn off my hearings. I don't have any instructions here about what I should or shouldn't do, this is about the Lord Jesus. Oh, how we should glory in such a psalm that speaks of our Savior and his provision for us. For you see, in saving him, we are saved. The Lord heard his prayers, and we are saved. We are implicit in everything here, for he represents us. He is our King and our Savior. So all that's said to him then rolls down to us as his people. Understand that as we look at this wonderful psalm speaking of the majesty and honor given to our King and our Savior. The psalm breaks down basically into four parts. The first two verses recount the answered prayer, the salvation given by the Lord. Verses 3 through 7 speaks of God's blessing in the salvation, the King's blessing in God's salvation. The third section, which is verses 8 through 12, speaks of the conquest of the enemies of the King. And finally, there is the people's praise of their God and King. And here's where we join the chorus with the great King in singing the praises of our God. This psalm, as we begin, to remind us that there are two great birthrights we have as Christians. One is joy, and the other is thanksgiving. They are both our birthright and our duty. Do they characterize your life? They characterize your King. Have you thought of the fact that Jesus sits enthroned above in great joy? That's what the psalm tells us. The King shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. I want you to think through the Gospels. We don't have time, unfortunately. We take many weeks to go through all the requests that Jesus made. All those requests were answered by his Father. Yes and amen. Certainly, my son, I will do it. Not one of his requests has been refused. The Lord saw him through his tests and his trials and his tribulations. He saw him through that great night of agony in Gethsemane. He saw him through the awful physical afflictions of the cross, the even worse spiritual afflictions that the Father laid upon the Son when he took your sin upon himself. When the Father laid the sins of all his people upon the King. But then he wasn't a king. Then he was a servant. Then he was one under the weight of the sin of the world. And yet he asked his Father for life. And God granted that to him. You have given him his heart's desire, have not withheld the request of his lips. But he didn't just give him life. One of the great undervalued and underappreciated doctrines of the evangelical church is a doctrine of the ascension. We emphasize the incarnation. We love Christmas. We emphasize the perfect life. If you ask any small child, what do they say about Jesus? They say, well, he was sinless. He was perfect. Absolutely right, children. You need to know that. Remember that. He was perfect. It was necessary that the Lamb of God be spotless and pure. We emphasize his atoning death, that by that death he paid the price for our sins. We emphasize the power and the justification we receive in the resurrection, that Jesus is, as it were, is justified. He is recognized by his Father by his resurrection. But it doesn't just stop there. We often think of the ascension kind of as an afterthought. Oh, he ascended. But no. The New Testament makes much of that. In fact, as most of you know, the most quoted text in Scripture is Psalm 110, which speaks of his enthronement. The ascension is just not him physically leaving the earth and, well, he's gone. It's his leaving the earth in the clouds of heaven to be received in glory at the right hand of the Father to rule and reign for us, to receive a kingship and a kingdom from his Father. And what does the Father say to the Son in Psalm 110? Sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. For you have conquered, and I will vindicate you. That's what this psalm is about. It talks about God's great blessing of his Son in his great work and his great vindication of that Son. So he answered the prayers of the Son. You see, the Son was really like us. You need to remember this. Sometimes we think of Jesus, we as evangelicals, we emphasize his divinity. And sometimes we minimize his humanity. He was made like us in every way. Then the Son did not have faith in the Father, the eternal Son, but Jesus trusted in God. Jesus put his full faith and trust in his heavenly Father. Jesus prayed to the heavenly Father. Jesus sought the heavenly Father, and he was answered. And in verses 3 through 7, we see then the blessings that have come upon Christ because of his faithfulness, because of the honor of his Father in hearing his prayers and seeing him through his great battle. We think of David's great battles, and there were some great ones. But they pale in comparison to the battle that Jesus fought alone. I think it's fallen out of favor, but for years ago, the army adopted what I considered a rather silly campaign, and their logo was an army of one. Well, there's no such thing as an army of one, except in this case. There was one warrior. There was one who fought. There was the one on the cross by himself waging war for you and for me. The king alone entered this battle. And he was victorious. And what is the answer of God to his Son who is victorious? Read these wonderful words. You have set before him, verse 3, or you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You have set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He was always king of this earth in his sonship, that is, in his divinity. But in his humanity, God made him king. He became the Son of God. Today I have begotten you, it says in the scriptures. He became, as it were, the Son, as the King of Israel, the King of God's people in the ascension. He came before the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom because of his work. And the Father sets on the Son the royal crown. The word here is the refined gold. It didn't use the word gold. It uses the word refined. He sets a crown of refined everything upon his head. Many diadems on his head. Every diadem, every crown is upon his head. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He asked in verse 4, life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. The New Testament makes much of this, that our king, our priest, our prophet will not die. You don't have to worry about a change in administration, a change in the ministration. The priest will never die. The king will never die. The prophet will never die. He ever lives to be your prophet, priest, and king, to rule over you, to intercede for you, to teach you God's word. God has given him length of days forever and ever. His glory, verse 5, is in your great salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. Already, in every political entity, in every nation on earth, there are Christians. Not yet every tribe, nation, and tongue. But those that honor his name now number at least in the hundreds of millions, if not billions, in past centuries and in this century, and probably in coming centuries. And one day, every knee shall bow, willingly or unwillingly, before this one. Honor and majesty his Father has given him and will give him. He's given all things to the Son for his work. You have made him most blessed forever. How can he give you blessings? Because he has complete blessedness in himself. And Jesus can bless you. And then we get to the real heart of the matter. You have made him exceedingly glad in your presence. The idea is face to face, that Christ is face to face, and he's where he wants to be. What did he pray in the high priestly prayer? He wants to go home. He wants to go back where he started. He came to do the work, he did it, and he wants to be back with his Father, with the glory he had before he came to this earth. That's what he wanted, and God gave it to him. He sits now at his right hand. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the chesed, through the mercy, the covenant faithfulness of the Most High, he shall not be moved. You're never going to remove this king. Sometimes we want administrations to be removed from power and senators and congressmen, maybe even changes of allegiance. We decided some 200 and some years ago we needed a change of allegiance from Britain to a new allegiance here. This king will never be moved. He will never, the idea here is of being shaken or teetering or tottering. He is fixed and firm. He is ensconced forever at the right hand of his Father. And there is no one that's going to move him from that position. He rules and reigns in total sovereignty. What does this tell us about our Savior before we move on to the next? It tells us that his Father is able and willing to save. It tells us that about the certainty of the Father's answering the prayers of his Son. Doesn't it encourage you to know all the answered prayers already that the Son has asked, so that when he's praying for you, if he gave his life for you, is he not praying for you? Many of your friends might say, I'll pray for you. Hopefully, we're faithful about that. But be honest, you've told that to people and forgotten, not because you didn't really mean that you would pray, but or you prayed once or twice and then other things came up. Jesus ever lives to intercede for you. And the Father listens to the prayers of the Son. Will you make it home safely? Certainly, because Jesus is praying for you. Through all your tests and all your trials, does he miss anything that goes on in your life? Do you think you're alone? Do you think the king doesn't notice? Is he too busy for you? No. The king knows your troubles and trials. He knows your joys. And he's praying for you. And his Father will certainly listen. The great news for us is that we are among his people. This king is our king. He rules and reigns for us and in us. We are part of his kingdom. He is gathering us in his train. We are moving along through this life and then through eternity as his people, the apple of his eye. And if he loves us, and we know that, if he died for us, he must love us. Then the Father loves us, and the Spirit loves us. The triune God is working for your salvation. But there's a flip side to salvation. And the New Testament emphasizes this. I don't quite understand these that say they want they don't like the God of the Old Testament, but they like Jesus of the New Testament. They must not read the New Testament. Because they say, well, God in the Old Testament, he's mean. He destroys people and does awful things. Well, they look at Christ in his humiliation. But they're not looking at Christ at his exaltation. This chapter is about him. Verses 8 through 12 speak of his rooting out all his enemies. And this isn't limited to this psalm, folks. It's throughout the New Testament. Well, I'm going to give you a few verses. And it's complete. Let's read these verses again. Verse 8, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. And you shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Let's stop there for a minute. First of all, notice there are no fifth columns. There are no sleeper cells. There are no covert ops. Jesus knows who his enemies are. He knows where every one of them lives. He has their bank account numbers. He has their social security numbers. He has the length of their days. He knows everything about them more than they know about themselves. Your hand will find all your enemies. your right hand will find those who hate you. The right hand is the picture of power exerted. There are none who will escape. Maybe you won't get caught filling out your tax returns if you cheat. You shouldn't cheat. But you might get away with it. And maybe there are some Muslim sleeper cells in the United States that won't get caught. And maybe they'll get away with their dastardly deeds. And we're thankful that some covert ops got away with many things during World War II that helped our cause in France and Germany and other places. But this king knows everyone's thoughts and actions perfectly. And not one will escape. If that doesn't cause you dread and fear, if you're not a Christian, you're not listening to me. He knows all about us. He knows us thoroughly. And this king will find every one of his enemies. Not one will escape. His justice will be perfect. The sheep and the goats will be perfectly divided. There will not be one sheep with the goats or one goat with the sheep. He knows all his own. In fact, he knows his own by name. And he calls them. And they hear his voice. And they come. And the next verse seems almost too hard to read to most of us. It's hard to think about this, about Jesus, but their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men, for they intended evil against you, they devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore you will make them turn their back, and you will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. This is covenantal theology, folks. He promised to be a God to us and to our children and to all those who will come to him. But to those who hate him, he says to the third and fourth generation, he will repay them to their face. And the picture here is that families should be aligned with the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean necessarily that every child is going to be saved, but our children are claimed by the Lord if they will make good on their confession. They cannot just come by being a member of our household. But the Lord moves in families. And those who hate him, he moves in their families too. And the condition is awful. But everyone will give an account before the righteous ruler of all the earth. And I especially want you to take note of verse 12. The picture here is of Jesus has his bow strung, and the arrows are at the ready. Folks, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, today is a day of salvation. Don't leave this hall without doing business with Jesus. For you are not given one more hour. On the way home, you may be like Henry Martin's dad. You may meet your Lord on the way home. Mr. Martin had no idea that he was going to meet with his Lord that quickly. Don't leave this hall without doing business with Jesus. His bow is strung. His arrows are at the ready. And all his enemies will taste those arrows. You don't believe me? Let me read a few verses for you. First, from 1 Corinthians 15. We normally preach this at funerals, but verses 22 to 26. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we've already read Psalm 110. I'll read it again, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Folks, that's what he's doing today. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Now I want to read to you Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is very powerful because it speaks of the raging of the nations and the leaders and the people. And it's infallibly interpreted for us in Acts chapter 4 as being both Romans and Jews that align themselves, both those in authority and those under authority that align themselves against Jesus. What does Psalm 2 says? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And what's God's response? And here's they say, I don't have anything to do with God and this Messiah. I don't have anything to do with Jesus and God and God the Bible. What's the Lord's response? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, he says. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. If this is true for the kings of the earth and the judges of the earth, how much more is it true for us little people of the earth? If the great kings and power brokers of the world are nothing in his sight, what about you and me? As we shake our fist in his head, in his face, and say that we will not have this man rule over us. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That warning is not in vain. Finally, I want to read you one of my favorite passages. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. John in the Spirit sees this, and this is not some future time, folks. This is now. This is what's going on since he took the throne. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that is God's word. With it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather together for the great supper of our great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked so many signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. And these two were cast alive in the lake of fire with burning and brimstone. The rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on his horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Folks, that's what Jesus has been doing since he ascended the throne. His word is going forth, the sword that comes out of his mouth to strike the nations. And there have been many that have shaken the fists at King Jesus, great and small. And where are they today? They're on the dust heap of history. There are many that plotted to get rid of the Bible, to get rid of Christianity, to get rid of Jesus. And where are they? Where is Babylon? Where is Medo-Persia? Where is Greece? Where is Rome? Where is Nazi Germany? Where is the great USSR? Where will communist China be one day? And every nation, even the United States or any other nation that shakes its fist in the face of Jesus Christ, where will they be? On the dustbin of history. But it's not just true of nations. It's easy to think about that. It's also true of individuals and families and communities and churches. There are churches that have shaken their fist at Jesus. And they are empty shells now. And there are families that have turned their back on Jesus. And they're rife and riddled with sin and sorrow. And there are individuals who have not heard the call, not heeded the call, to bow the knee to King Jesus, to accept his free offer of salvation, his offer to all. Come, he says, and you will have life, that abundant and eternal. Don't refuse the King. Bow the knee, for he is gracious and wonderful. He has given his life for you. He will pray for you if you will but come to him. Come, and then you can join with the people that praise and extol God in verse 13. For it's his power that saves. This is power religion, folks. That takes dead things. That takes enemies and makes them sons. And co-heirs with Christ. That takes that which is not and makes it stand forever. This is real power religion. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for so great a Savior. Exalt him. Lift him up in our eyes. Oh, we thank you. He sits at your hand. Right hand right now in great joy and happiness and thanksgiving for all that you're doing for him, that you have commanded him to sit there until you make his enemies his footstool. Father, we thank you that we can see evidence of that in the world. We pray, Father, that more and more your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. Father, forgive us for being traitors in our hearts, those that know you and love you. May we ever love the Lord Jesus and serve him only, having no other king or sovereign. Father, may you receive glory and honor and praise because of all the work your Son has done. Through the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.